Our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 26. I'll be starting in verse 26. The word of the Lord says, "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'"
Thank you, brother. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I stand here, Lord, humbly as a servant. Only desire to honor and glorify you, to lift up your word and to speak it rightly, Lord. Lord, I trust in the work of your Holy Spirit here this morning, Lord. I pray that you will set my words straight, Lord, that anything that's not of you, Lord, would be blown away, Lord, in the wind, Father, and that you will prepare the ears and the hearts of your people, Lord, to hear your word, to receive it. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would bless this time we have together in corporate worship, Lord, in corporate prayer, Lord, and in a corporate hearing of your word. Lord, I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. So, you tell by the scripture that I had Trey read there, a little bit there, is that we will be talking about the Lord's Supper this morning. Now, any of you who recall kind of the schedule we had set up when Trey was finished with preaching the gospel, which if you didn't hear all of that, any of those sermons that you missed, I certainly encourage you to go back to Facebook, the recordings, and hear those. They were most certainly a very good and complete presenting of the gospel. But we were supposed to start, and then I was going to come in and start a series on prayer. Now, that's still going to happen, but as it turns out, I have some things that have come up that is going to pull me away from the church for just a little bit, me and the wife both, actually. I'm not going to say what that is because it's not Facebook's business what that is, but I'm going to miss a couple of Sundays here, and that's going to be tough, but I have to admit I am quite excited about the opportunity that we have. Nevertheless, so also with Easter coming up next Sunday, let's change this up a little bit. So I'm this morning going to, again, present a message on the Lord's Supper. And this is to help prepare us for what's coming next Sunday. And of course, I'll also be preaching the sermon next Sunday on Easter, Resurrection Sunday. And then Jeremy will pick up from there and, we'll do a series. I'm not sure what the title of that series is at the moment under kind of the subject matter, but nevertheless, and then once I return, I think we'll pick back up again where I was going to do a series on prayer. All right. So I hope you look forward to that. And so again, today's message is a prelude to our Resurrection Sunday message next week. But our focus is specifically on the Lord's Supper, as it'll be a major part of our service next Sunday. And of course, a growing part of our liturgy. Now, some of you may get a little cringe when you hear the word liturgy. But understand liturgy. Everyone has a liturgy. Even for those who repulse from the word and the idea and the thought of liturgy, you know, this idea of a formalized way of doing things. You know, if you say, "I don't want to do any of that," that is, well, then guess what? That in fact has just become your liturgy. To say I'm doing away with liturgy, it is your liturgy. You can't get away from it. It is the way you go about doing your service, the way you conduct those things, regardless of what that is, it is a liturgy. It is just simply what it is. But the Lord's Supper will become more, I think, part of that. And it is important that we set a very strong foundation. Now, before we get into our primary scripture, of course, Matthew, and of course, we'll be in 1 Corinthians 11 for a while there. It's important, at least I believe, it's important to set a good foundation in the history of where this comes from. In other words, when the Lord and the disciples were in that room and he instituted this thing that we now know as the Lord's Supper communion. What was going on in that room? What was the stage set for that? And what is the historical importance of that? Right? So to do that, we're going to go in back to Exodus. Okay? And as you may recall, I'm going to give a little bit of a brief summary before we get into the scripture, just so I can set your mind, because I know you're thinking about, we're going to talk about Lord's Supper, so we're going to talk about Matthew or Mark, maybe Luke. But I want you to kind of set your minds to know we're actually going to go back to Exodus. All right? And as you recall, we go back to Moses. As you recall, the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, as they had been for over 400 years. And Moses, being an Israelite, raised as an Egyptian, had ran away because he got a little bit of trouble there, and spent 40 years in the wilderness, basically as a Bedouin, where he was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. There he was met with the burning bush, which was the Spirit of God calling Moses to return and lead his people out of Egypt. So let's go to Exodus 3. We're going to read 1 through 14. And I will say this, when I was pulling up my scripture and I was laying it out in my tablet here and in my notes, we are in NASB, but I pulled notes or my scripture from NASB 2020, because I assumed that's what our program would have, but it's actually the 1995 version of NASB. Which I would have rather used too, but I made the assumption that it would have 2020 version on there. So if you some difference in what I'm reading versus what's on the screen, that's why. No big whoop. All right. So now Moses was pasturing the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the Mount of God. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not being consumed. These bushes are something that is there, and they are a certain type of bush. When they get dried out, they have a tendency to almost spontaneously combust. So to see a bush just out in the wilderness suddenly catch on fire or be burning was not a big deal. But what was particularly interesting here is that, of course, when they do catch on fire, they burn it like gasoline. I mean, they get engulfed and don't burn very long. Very hot and bright, but not very long. But what was peculiar here and what got Moses' attention was that it was what? Not being consumed. It was just sitting there burning and not consuming as you would imagine a bunch of dry branches would do. So it was not being consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burning up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Now, so we have to understand, if for this to be said, remove your sandals, that means the presence of the Lord is there. This is not just an angel. We say angel sometimes. That is a very general term. We can say angel sometimes. Angel just simply means messenger. Now, angels are described as very specific types of beings in Scripture. But also the word angel can be a very generic term as just a messenger, right? But when he says, take your sandals off, you're staying on holy ground, that means the very presence of God is there. He said, don't even come any closer. You may be like this bush if you do. He didn't say that, but we can imply. He said, here I am. He said, do not come near. Remove your sandals, for your feet, the place of which you are standing, is holy ground. He said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And God said, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard the outcry because of their taskmasters. For I am aware of their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. And now, behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. And now come, I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, assuredly, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that there that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Israel, you shall worship God at this mountain. Then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of our fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, this is what you shall say to the sons of Israel. I am has sent me to you. We'll revisit this next Sunday, I assure you. Now, this is me again. I'm giving you some, I'm trying to be kind of brief with this history, but I'm still trying to remind you of this event, of this thing that happened, that's something that the Lord did very purposefully, very planned, that there was no chance of failure in any of this, that there was no, anyway, again, me paraphrasing here. When Moses went before the Pharaoh and demanded that he let his people go as the Lord had instructed, the Lord hardened his heart, that is the Pharaoh's, and the Pharaoh refused. The Lord brought 9 plagues against Egypt. He turned water into blood. There was a plague of frogs, gnats, flies, death of livestock, boils, hail, locusts, and finally darkness over the land. Through all of which, after each one, Moses would demand, let my people go. And per scripture, the Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And the Pharaoh refused. The Lord did that. So there was one more plague, and this is what we know as the Passover. All right? So now we're going to go to Exodus 12, and there we're going to read, the Lord instructed his people to take a lamb, according to their household, an unblemished 1-year-old male of either sheep or goat. They were to remove all of the leaven from their home, sacrifice the lamb at the prescribed time, place the blood with hyssop on the doorpost and lintel. They were to cook the lamb and eat it with the unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They were to leave nothing behind. All that was left they burned. It was also to do with their, all this to do with their belts fastened and sandals on their feet and their stuff in their hand. So let's go to Exodus 12, 1 through 14 and read that in detail. Now the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year for you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to the fathers' households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. They have to work together here. In proportion to what each one should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, 1 year old. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly and congregation of Israel is to slaughter it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts, on the lintel of the house in which they eat in. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. God's very specific here. And they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails, and you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning, you shall completely burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this way, with your garments belted around your waist, your sandals on your feet, and stuff in your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in a hurry. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and fatally strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the human firstborn to animals, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will come upon you to destroy you like I when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day shall be a memorial to you, and I shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. Again, the Lord being very specific in his instructions to his people. Then at midnight, let's go to Exodus 12, 29 through 32. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon. Folks, no one is spared here. And all the firstborn of cattle. And the Pharaoh got up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, "Rise up, get from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go. Worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go. Bless me also." Now, after the angel had passed over the land, killing the firstborn, the Egyptians, this is me paraphrasing again, the Egyptians urgently sent them out, giving them many of their possessions. They gave them gold, they gave them silver, they gave them clothing, they gave them all these sorts of things. Whatever they wanted, just get out of here. Go. Leave us alone. We've had enough. From this event that freed the Israelites from Egypt, the Lord set into place the Passover feast, also known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, as we know, the leaven or the yeast that we use in the bread is often representative of what? Sin. Now, the Israelites would say that they did not use leaven because they didn't have time. There wasn't time for the bread to rise. It was something they had to do in a hurry. And that's true. The scripture even makes a point of that. But, and the bitter herbs that they were told to eat as a part of this, the bitter herbs are representative of the bitterness of their time in Egypt. It's to remind them of these things. And I know in some places when they do a Seder meal, and that is the Jews, that they will even dip the bitter herbs in salt water and eat it. And the salt water is to remind them of the tears shed during their time before they left Egypt. So there's all these things that the Lord has done. And of course, for us today, we have the benefit of the canon. We have the benefit of the scripture to be able to look back at this event and see the foreshadowing that was being done, that we can see that it was Christ that was being represented by this lamb and the blood being put on the doorpost and all these sorts of things. We'll go a little more detail there. But now we're going to jump ahead. Now we've had a little history lesson. We're going to jump ahead roughly about 1500 years. And now here we have the Lord, our Lord Jesus, nearing the end of time of his earthly ministry. So again, this is where we're going to get into the meat of our scripture or the meat of our message here. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give accounts of the Lord's Supper. Now the accounts of Matthew and Mark are pretty well identical. Luke is a little different in its account, but of course fully consistent. But we're going to focus on Matthew is where our scripture is going to be focused on today. And Trey's already read part of this, but I'm going to read now in its entirety. And then we're going to begin to break this down. We're going to begin to break down these scriptures and look at them. We're also going to be talking about how we go about and why we do certain things in honor of this and in obedience to the scripture. Okay. And hopefully we can have a more robust understanding. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am keeping the Passover at your house with my disciples.' The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when the evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.' Being deeply grieved, they began saying to him, each one, 'Surely it is not I, Lord.' And he answered, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. So the Son of Man is going away just as it is written about him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.' And Judas, who was betraying him, said, 'Surely it is not I, Rabbi.' And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." Now, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is being poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day where I drink it with you new in the Father's kingdom." And then after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount Olives. So there are some particular things that we need to point out about what has just happened. Okay? First and foremost, that the Lord Jesus has taken a 1,500-year-old tradition instituted by God in Exodus, and from the Jewish perspective, he redefined its meaning and significance. I mean, this is a major thing. This is something that Yahweh himself said, you're to do this as a permanent ordinance, that this is what it means, this is what it reminds you of, that reminds you of what I did in Egypt, what I did to bring you out, the sacrifice made, and all of this. This is what this is. And Jesus is standing there before them saying, this is really what it is. He has redefined the whole event, the entire history of this moment. He's redefined it to them. And you have to understand what this must mean to them. Do you think that they could take this statement lightly? Do you think that without having seen the signs and wonders, Jesus walking on water and raising the dead and all these sorts of things, that they could just say, you're going to have to do a little better than that. Show us. But this is what's happened. He has redefined and has given clarity. And let's be honest. He didn't really change it. It was always this. It was always what Jesus said it was. It just wasn't clear to them. They didn't see that's what it was. Right? So clearly also giving clarity to the instructions given to the Israelites in regard to the unblemished lamb, because representative of a sinless Savior, the covering of the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, that we are covered by the blood, and that is the blood that covers us and no other act of our own. That in fact, doing this covering, the household, doing this covered the households from death that would pass over the land that night. And this is from verses 26 through 28. Another major significance that's happened here is this is truly the moment that the new covenant was made and put into place. You know, we had various covenants throughout the history of Scripture, whether it's the Noahic covenant, whether it's Abrahamic covenant, the covenant with Moses, all of these. This is now a new covenant that our Lord is now putting into place. And this is the moment. This is the moment that it is stated. This is the moment that he makes this clear to his disciples. Well, I say make it clear because even they still yet didn't quite grasp what was going to happen to the Lord. And we'll see that again later. But they didn't quite understand it yet. They were still somewhat blinded to that. In fact, you know, we could even say when we talk about, you know, Peter denying the Lord three times and all these sorts of things and the anguish they went through all of the crucifixion and what they went through and surprise they had when the resurrection was there, right? That they didn't still yet really understand. It wasn't only in retrospect. And we have the fortunate that we can see these things in hindsight. They didn't have that luxury. They did not have that luxury. So, this is when the new covenant is put into place. Here, the new covenant is promised by the blood, and it is sealed by his own blood, or will be sealed by his own blood. The old covenant would remain, and this is another thing I want to point, all the old covenants, those old covenants will remind us of our sin, and do so by year-to-year sacrifice. So every year they had to sacrifice to cover their sin. They would be reminded of their sin and why this sacrifice was now necessary, was necessary every year, right? So This particular one, though, this particular covenant, this particular event, this particular thing that we do to remember and to honor does not remind us of our sin. It reminds us, it points us to the sin bearer, the person who took away our sin. You see, fundamental difference in this covenant versus any of the previous. And just remember that all the previous covenants, we say, oh, they just got done with throwing trash. No. All of those covenants were pointing to this in the first place. That was their very purpose, was to point us to the coming hope. He makes this declaration that he would not drink of this fruit of the vine again until he drinks it new with the disciples in the Father's kingdom. So, now that we've kind of established these sort of things, the significance of this, and why this event has much more weight than just, you know, remembering that a man died on the cross. There is so much more happening with this moment and this event. And when every time that we come together for the Lord's Supper, there is far more to be considered and thought of than just that. Not that that is just a little thing in itself. But we must consider all of these things. Now, why do we observe the Lord's Supper? Well, we're talking about it. It's my next Sunday. We certainly will be doing that. And so why? Well, first and foremost, the Lord commands us. He said to do this in remembrance of me. He commands us to do it. That alone, it should be enough. There should be no other reason other than the Lord said, do it. And give very clear instructions, and Paul reinforces this in 1 Corinthians 11, that there's no mistake, this is something that should be ongoing, right? So it is made very clear to us, the Lord has commanded us to do this thing. Now, what we make of it is on us. How we go about doing it is on us, right? But he commands us to do it. In the Passover, a feast of unleavened bread, they only looked back, not knowing there was also being pointed forward to the coming promise. We kind of already mentioned that, even in light of the many prophecies that would come. I'm saying that would come after the Passover itself in Egypt. You know, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, all these different things that would prophesy and continually point to these things. They didn't quite see it yet. Now today we certainly look back at the cross. We are also in the Lord's Supper, this part of representative of at least part of the Passover feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We are looking back at the cross from our point in time, but we are also looking forward to the day we will see our Lord face to face. Right? It's something we should consider and think about every time we gather. There's something I want to spend a little time on, this next final point I have here on the why we observe. We can also see intentionality, the purpose and the sovereignty of God in all of these events tied together. The entirety of the gospel was planned, decreed, and set into motion with every step, every drop of blood, every lash across his back. Nothing was left to chance. There was no recklessness, no haphazardness, no throwing spaghetti against the wall to see what would stick. And while love is the common thread through the gospel, one that cannot be denied or left out, but every step was taken in perfect obedience. And we're going to discuss that a little bit further next week. Now, I want to just go back just for a minute here, and I want to, one, reinforce some things that Trey has been really laying with us and laying out over the past weeks there in his messages on the gospel. And I think it's very important. And sometimes we, this body, our leadership here, I guess we'd say, we get a little grief about not so much the music that we do use or the things that we do allow or the things that we do prescribe to, but more or less some of the things that we don't or will not prescribe to, some of the music we won't sing up here, and that sort of thing. And can I just plainly say this? Because, well, let's just say it. Theology matters. It really matters. Theology matters in how we act. It matters how we approach the gospel. It matters how we approach the world with the gospel. It matters in all these ways. And so there are certain things that we... I was speaking to someone not too long ago, how we characterize Scripture, how we characterize the Bible, how we characterize the gospel is also very important. It should be important to us. It should be dear to us. It should be of the utmost importance to us, right? And let me give you an example of this. Let's say you were out and about, or let's say you were on the old Facebook there, or wherever, and someone there began to speak about someone that was very dear and close to you, someone you knew very well, right? And you began to see that person speak, not necessarily ill, but did not well or did not properly represent or characterize that person. Would you be offended? Should you be offended? In honor of that person, should you speak up and say something? Well, that's a situational thing, since we're using that as our example. But the songs that are chosen and the scriptures that we read and the books that we read and all these sorts of things are because of that. It is important how our Lord is characterized. It's important how the gospel is characterized. It's important all these sort of things. And I did. I pulled up a song here just to as an example. And if it upsets anyone, let's just talk about it. That's all I'm going to say. But you know, there's a song out there called "Reckless Love." It's a fairly popular song. It's one I suggest that you probably will not hear us sing in this church. Why? Because when you hear the lyrics of the song, it sounds so encouraging. It sounds so nice. It sounds I'm struggling with words there, but let me start with even the very title of recklessness, right? And in the song, as we read through it, it is how this idea that God will climb mountains and will stop at nothing until he reaches and finally finds us and achieves and brings us back and all these sort of things, as if he is, as I put it, scratching and clawing as like the third monkey in Noah's gangplank. All right. In desperation, recklessness, abandoning all concerns and all these sort of things, and just trying everything he can to finally get us to see and understand. It's reckless. Honestly, we could take something like this, is what we often refer to as a boyfriend song. It's romanticized. It's taking the knowledge and the understanding of Scripture and romanticizing it. It's turning into a romantic novel. We could almost take this plot and write a novel for it. Right? So why is that a concern? Why do we look at something like this and things like that and say, we're not going to sing that here. We're not going to do that here. Why? A lot of churches do, certainly. Certain places on the radio. Because as we understand the Scripture, as we understand the gospel and the narrative of the gospel, and as Trey has done such a wonderful job over the past weeks laying it out, there is nothing reckless about what God does. There is nothing in desperation about what God does. Your salvation was decided and chosen before the very foundation of the earth, and it is a guaranteed, absolute thing when the Lord says, this one. Nothing is left to chance. There's nothing reckless about it. It is an absolute fact. And so, things like this that romanticize and give this beautiful flowery picture, on the face of it, sounds good, but when you really look at the theology behind it, and I understand that some churches have a theology that this plugs into, that this works. Okay? All right, well, we can still be brothers and sisters with those folks, and that's fine. But not in this house. And we're going to get a little bit further. We talk about fencing and guarding the table of the Lord, the Lord's table. We're going to see some of those sort of things. And that's what this is. We are fencing and guarding the worship by these sort of things. And it upsets folks sometimes. It offends folks sometimes. Because they see a song like this and others like it, and it gives them certain emotional, oh, that sounds so good. And then we say, no, we're not having that. And they're offended by it. Like, well, wait a minute. I don't understand. I get it. I really do. And I felt the need to bring that into here, other than because it goes along with the narrative here. And again, and we're going to continue to talk about this. You're going to hear me say it over and over again. Intention, and purpose. Nothing left to chance. The 9 plagues that was put on the Pharaoh. Do you think God just kept spitballing? Oh, maybe this will work. Nope. Maybe this will work. Doggone, he's still going to be a hard-headed little fella. No. It even says that God hardened his heart to continue. Why? Because there was a plan to finally get to the moment of the Passover. And so that no one could ever deny that this was the work of the Lord. I mean, this is something this is going back 3,500 years now. I mean, the time that the Lord's Supper has been instituted, it was 1,500. Now we're talking another 2,000. So we're talking about 3,500 years. And even 3,500 years later, when we read it, there is no doubt, there's no question that it was the intentional, planned, and sovereign work of a holy God that did what was done. It's undeniable. To further that discussion, let's go to Luke 22:7-15. Now, this is another account of the institution of the Lord's Supper, but it's Luke's account. And like I told you earlier, it's a little bit different. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread came on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And so Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it. And they said to him, where do you want us to prepare it? And he said to them, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and he shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large, furnished upstairs room. Prepare it there. And they left and found everything just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, he reclined at the table with the apostles and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now here we see the Lord's desire to eat the Passover. That's what he states in the very last verse that I read there. He eagerly desires to eat his Passover with the 12. Also note that when asked to go prepare the Passover, they were told to simply go into the city and find a man carrying a jar. He will meet you. It was already prepared. It was already set up. It was already determined where and how and when. Everything was laid out for them. You just go and do what I tell you to do. This man will be there. He will meet you. And you just simply tell him the teacher is asking you, where are we going to meet? And they'll all be right there waiting for you. It's all prepared. It's all set up to be prepared. So they'll go into the city, a man carrying a jar will meet you, and they were simply to tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And again, everything was set into place. So again, I want to reinforce yet, even in this time, there was no scrambling around to find a place. There was no scrambling around to find the elements or what they needed. Obviously now in this culture, it's the time of Passover. So everyone, the entire community, the entire culture was preparing for this Passover, right? To celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay. but that there was a place specifically for the Lord and his 12, specifically for them, was already prepared, was already set aside. Again, purposeful, intentional. Now, I'm going to go a little bit here, and we're going to start talking about some of the elements that we use, the sacraments, if you will. And what do we use? So the bread, of course, unleavened. The unleavened or yeast is representative of sin. We've already discussed that. And the Lord, being without sin, is clearly fitting unleavened bread would be given to represent his body. Historically, the Jews would say that the leaven was left out because there was no time for bread to rise and these sorts of things. It was to represent the haste, which is true. There's truth to that. But it's clear to us to represent sin. It is clear that the use to represent sin cannot be overlooked, and it's clear throughout Scripture. Now, for here, for this body, you know, we will be using bread prepared by a dear sister in our congregation. Not that it's some sort of requirement. Now, I'm saying it will be made fresh. It will be actually be made in a home by a dear sister. Not that it's some sort of requirement in itself. I mean, crackers are certainly adequate, and one shouldn't be surprised if we need to fall back on that option from time to time. So it should be clear, it is not a hard and fast rule, but a preference chosen for a very specific reason. The reason why we are very specific about music and certain things that we do, because it is honoring. So edify the body, and to keep in mind the importance of this practice, there is intention and preparation involved. Like the preparation and intention throughout Scripture and of our Lord to the cross, it is good to set a path with intention and purpose for our own sake and to consider the importance of this event and what we can do to honor it. We're going to talk later on a little bit about sometimes the flippant nature that this is, and I can assure you I am very guilty of that. Very guilty of that in the past. The wine, in the past, we've used grape juice. Again, acceptable. But in the same mindset and with the idea of intentionality, not taking the practice of the Lord's Supper lightly or as a formality. And again, not saying that using juice necessarily means you're making it a formality. But we will be using wine, as did the Lord and the church fathers before us. This may raise some questions in which we'll be glad to discuss. But moving forward, we will be using communion wine and not grape juice. Grape juice may be offered as an option for some folks who so desire, whatever. We'll work through that as we feel the need. But our intention is to use wine, as many bodies across the country do today. So we're certainly not odd for doing that. Now, will this give us favor to make these kind of choices? Now, let's just go out and buy some crackers or something like that. Now, again, I'm not saying that's a wrong thing. Or to use grape juice. I mean, are we gaining any favor? Are there any bonus points awarded? Are we going to get to heaven and the Lord said, good job, you used the right stuff? No, not at all. Not at all. There's no bonus points awarded for this anywhere else. In fact, certainly not. So why? It's to help us remember that this is not just a memorial. This is like-minded brothers and sisters coming together in worship and obedience to the Scriptures, giving them proper thought, attention, and weight as we look forward together to our own resurrection and to be face-to-face with the Lord. The fact we share together in the new covenant made by His blood. So while we are able, now again, you know, if you know, some folks, if we use the foxhole type of analogy, you know, we're in a foxhole and there's brothers and we want to have communion together and all we have, you know, are some Doritos and some grape soda or whatever, you know, maybe just water. Fine. I believe God's grace is sufficient for that. If we want to choose to honor God and this is what we have, but we're not in that position. We're not in a foxhole, right? We have the means and the ability to take these additional preparations. So why shouldn't we? right? Purely for convenience. So I think there's something to be said for our own sake to do those sorts of things in that way. Now, while the account in Luke 22, the Lord does say, do this in remembrance of me, verse 21, the preparation, the weight, and the count, in addition to the instruction of 1 Corinthians 11, which we'll get to, means there is more to this than just a reminder. The Lord's instruction to do this as a in remembrance does and should not limit the instruction or institution of communion to only an act of memorialism. So, now that we've gotten that laid out, let's discuss a little bit about the sacraments, okay? What are they in terms of, well, let's just say other theologies out there, okay? And I think it's necessary. I'm going a bit of a rabbit trail here, but I think it's important. And we're going to be talking about transubstantiation, consubstantiation, and then, of course, where we stand in these things. I don't know if you've ever heard the words transubstantiation, but this is a theology, a belief that is prevalent in within the Roman Catholic Church, and it started about 1000 A.D., so about 1000 years after the Lord's death. This is when this came on the scene, this idea of transubstantiation. It's a big word, I know, but just follow me here. So it came on the scene about around 1000 A.D. that states that during the blessing of the sacraments, the substance of the bread and the wine is transformed and becomes the flesh and blood of the Lord, which in itself is a miracle, but then they make additional claims to explain how this happens, yet they remain to still have the physical properties of bread and wine. So, in other words, in words of the dear late R.C. Sproul, so the problem here is that it is something that, by their claim, in transubstantiation, that it is something that looks like a duck, it quacks like a duck, it walks like a duck, everything like a duck, but somehow, by some miracle, it is not actually a duck. So it looks like bread, it tastes like bread, it feels like bread, the wine, all those same things, but in its substance, not its outward appearance, but in its substance, innermost substance, it is transformed into, not representative of, but is literal blood and flesh. This carries so far, the Roman Catholic Church stopped giving wine to the Mass and only the priest would drink it. So at Mass, they would give the wafers to the congregation and to the Mass, but not the wine. Why? Because it created a problem for themselves, see? When they made this declaration and they lifted up the sacraments to be this thing, the physical embodiment of our Lord, now when they hold the cup, they are physically holding God. And if they spill God on the floor, you can't mop that up. That's disrespectful. That is not honoring to God. So what would they have to do? Get on the floor and lick it up. I'm not exaggerating. To get on the floor and lick God up off the floor. That is the only way to deal with that. So to separate themselves from this problem, they did not no longer just pass out the wine to the people. They only get the wafer. And they explain this by saying, well, the wafer and the wine or the blood there are, again, in that unseen substance that they do not have any physical appearance of, are the same thing, fully representative of one another. That's how they get away with that. Explain that to their people. This is a very Gnostic approach, and that is the separation and elevation of priesthood over the general congregation, the laymen, that it sets them above and sets them apart from the congregation, that they are somehow holy in a different way than the congregation, giving them a certain amount of power. And I realize there may be some folks who will hear this and be struck by this, going to speak so harshly of it, of this particular practice and what it does. But let's just be clear. This is so repugnant and call this an outright abomination and not just a mere difference in preference or understanding. This is nothing biblical or redeemable concerning the practice of the Eucharist. And that's what they, by the way, that is the name for the the communion is Eucharist by the Roman Catholic Church. Suffice to say, by their theology, Christ's body is broken and spilled at every Mass. This is to say that at every Mass, Christ is crucified again. His body is physically broken again every time. There is nothing biblical about this. There is no foundation to stand on with this when in our canon. Of course, their canon includes more than the Scripture. They have far more, several other books. And, of course, their canon includes what the priest says and what the Pope says. The Pope is effectively God on earth, right? Now, the Reformers, of course, trying to set some of this straight, and I want you to note that the Reformers, and this should also give us understanding of how important this is. This was not something they took flippantly. This is not something they took lightly. They actually argued quite a bit and struggled. It was even clear in Calvin's writings that he was struggled quite a lot in his own ability or desire to describe it. It was one of the things that he really fell short on, is being able to have a concise understanding himself. This is a difficult thing, especially at that time. Now, we have the fortune, again, to look back at this history and glean from all of the debates and discussions and the conclusions and the councils that have happened over that time. We have that benefit. They didn't. They were hammering this out themselves, you understand? So we got to be a little bit lenient there. This is not a disc on any of the other Reformers, of course. But Luther was one, my understanding is that they don't actually like this title, but consubstantiation. But in short, the Reformer Martin Luther tried to bring this down a notch and say that Christ was present with and through the sacraments. So that is to say, the presence of God does not replace bread and wine, so they don't change in any sort of physical way or substance, but rather is added to the bread and wine. Also meaning that once blessed, it must be handled with special care and consideration that God is present in it. Right, so there's still this little bit different idea of some of this, and I've experienced some of this where I remember having a church. We were doing some joint services with some folks, and we had communion, and it was what to do with the sacraments after the fact. And just being a good old Southern Baptist, what did I know? I said, well, there's a drain right over there. That was the wrong thing to say. No, we can't do that. That would be dishonoring to the sacrament. We must, and what they found was, they found acceptable was to take it outside. You could pour it on the ground, return it back to the earth. But pouring it down a drain would be dishonoring and wrong to do to this now blessed sacrament, because there is something now special and holy about it. So what do we say? The bread and wine is only representative of the body and the blood of Christ. Even when blessed and consumed in communion with the saints of the Lord, it remains always and only bread and wine, with nothing added or removed from it, be it physically or spiritually. Now, I will also want to go to say this, is that, and I think this is the only copy that we had back there, but, and this is true of any of our theologies and beliefs. Have you guys introduced this to anybody? I was here for a couple Sundays. Have you guys mentioned the 1689 yet? No. So anyway, this will be back there on the back, and we can get anybody copies. It's also very accessible online or whatever. But this is the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. All right. And in section 30 in particular, this lays out the Lord's Supper. And it actually explicitly denounces transubstantiation by name. So that is actually in there, denouncing that and calling it what it is. And that is an abomination. But it also lays the various things that I have just kind of laid out about what is the sacraments and these sort of things. So I encourage you all, any of you, to get a copy of this if you don't already have one, and read it. But again, specifically about the Lord's Supper is section 30. So moving on. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. This is Paul writing to the church of Corinth. Now, in giving this next instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe, for there also have to be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For when you eat, each one takes his own supper first, and one goes hungry while another gets drunk. Wait. What? Excuse me, I'm sorry. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of the Lord and shame those who have nothing? What am I to say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord is in an unworthy way shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a person must examine himself, and in doing so he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For the one who eats and drinks judgment to himself, he does not properly recognize or discern the body. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number are asleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, have him eat at home, so that you do not come together for judgment. As to the remaining matters, I will give instruction when I come. So who is this written to? I've already kind of mentioned that. It's written by Paul, and of course it's written to the church of Corinth. Now why? Why did he write it to them? Well, quite frankly, they were a mess. They were a mess, and they were out of order, and they were doing some things really messed up. In fact, were under judgment, particularly in this case, how they handled the Lord's Supper. It's an important matter. So why? They were a mess. And as to reading the two, you know, even after two letters written to them in the first and second Corinthians, and of course there was others written, but these are the ones that are in our canon, to be addressed and correction needed. But rest assured, let's be honest, we're all a mess. And we should be careful before we look down on anyone. Consider this is a time before the time our canon of scripture was complete. In fact, the letters to them are now part of our canon. So again, they didn't have the benefit of the complete canon yet. There was outright abuse and disregard for the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, we'll go back and we'll look at verses 20 and 21. Let's go back and look at that a moment. Therefore, when you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For when you eat, each one takes his own supper first, and then one goes hungry while another gets drunk. This is very, for us to even kind of read this is a little odd for what we think about the Lord's Supper. I mean, you're talking about there, some of these folks are bringing large meals and eating there while someone else is now going hungry. You know, are you trying to humiliate these people because they have nothing? You bring your what you have and everything, kind of flaunt it in front of these folks. And some of you are even showing up drunk, blistered on wine, to come at a time when you're here to honor the Lord. So you're out of order with this. You put the wrong emphasis on things. You're not giving it the proper weight. You're not giving it the proper respect. You don't understand it. You are not understanding what this is and what it represents. Now let's look at verse 22. This is not the place, let me just read the scripture first. Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What am I to say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I do not praise you. So this is not the time or the place for these types of activities. There's not time or place to do this. And he even accuses them of despising the church of God. Now, verse 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord that which I have delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So Paul says what he brings to them is what the gospel gives. He's not added or taken away anything from it. The bread and the wine simply, intentionally blessed and shared among the believers with right understanding. And the understanding is the body of Christ being crucified, and the cup is the new covenant in my blood. So in other words, come with right understanding. Come with the proper knowledge of what you are engaging in, what you're partaking in. When you take that piece of bread that has been broken, understand what it is. When you take that cup of wine and you drink it, understand what it is and what it means to you as a believer. To whatever level you can understand it the best that you can. And make sure that you do before you do it. Right? It is an important thing. So in 27 through 28, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way shall be guilty of the blood, body and blood of the Lord. But a person must examine himself, and in doing so, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So we are instructed. It is again commanded to us that before we take this, we are to examine ourselves. Again, examine ourselves. That is to consider and repent anything that we can think of, anything that is laid on our hearts, we should be in repentance of. We should be clearing these things out. We should be setting our hearts and our minds in a proper place, in a proper way, to understand what we are stepping into, much like we do worship every Sunday morning. This is why we have the call to worship in a moment of time that we read some scripture and speak to you about it, is to help us get our minds set on what we are stepping into. It's to set with proper minds and proper intention. So, let me go a little bit deeper than this. We are commanded, instructed to examine ourselves. Doing so wrongly makes one guilty of the body and blood of Christ. This is why we will guard the table. This is why we will remind people of this warning, in that without knowledge and understanding of the sacrifice of our Lord, we ought not allow anyone to take who is not a confessing believer in the gospel of Christ. How are we going to do that? We're going to have some bodyguards set up, and don't you come near here, answer some questions. No, we're not doing anything like that, of course. The way we're doing this is that we are going to, and is something we've done all the way up to this point anyway, is that we will read this, we will remind people, we will instruct them to examine themselves, and we will encourage them that if you are not in the right place, if you're not in the right heart, or if you're not a believer, do not partake of this, particularly if you're not a believer. This table is not for you. It's not. Sounds harsh. We're going to talk about that in a minute. So, we do so by giving instruction. A warning is given. In fact, it is treated as part of the... excuse me, let me back up a minute. This is why we guard the table. This is why we remind people of this warning, and that without knowledge and understanding of the sacrifice of our Lord, we ought not and ought not allow anyone to take part who is not a confessing believer in the gospel of Christ. In many churches today, the table is just open. All right? No instruction or warning is given. In fact, it is treated as part of the evangelistic function of the church. And that's why it's seen that way. I mean, in fact, I can say this with confidence, much of my upbringing in church, that the entire church service, everything on a Sunday morning here, we have the body gathered on the Lord's Day, is seen as part of and treated as and functions as part of the evangelistic function of the church. We're just here to get more people to come up front and say the magic phrase. And communion, when they do choose to have communion, communion is chosen to be having, it is just seen as a function or extension of that evangelistic approach, right? And so when you have that, you no longer guard the table. You also no longer consider what these sacraments mean, right? And that they are not for everyone, they are for believers. Okay, let me go a little bit further. To be clear, evangelism is an integral part of a well-functioning church. Evangelism is important. It is something we must do. Don't take this to say that evangelism is thrown out the window. That is not the case. We need to evangelize. We must evangelize. In fact, I will point out to you that how Trey closed his sermon last week. What did he call the church to do? After he finished laying out the gospel, what did he do? What did he ask the congregation? Now what are you going to do with it? Now what? We spent all these weeks laying it out. We have done all these things. We have come to this conclusion. We have come to this moment in time where we are closing with this. You now have this knowledge. You now have this understanding. What are you going to do now? And that is evangelize. So I say that to be very clear. We're not throwing away evangelism when I say these sorts of things. But understand, this time we are in right now, the gathering of the saints on the Lord's Day, is not that time. This is not the time and moment for evangelism. Not this moment, not this time, not this gathering of the body. This is a time for the believing body to come to glorify a holy God. Obviously, anyone, non-believers, are all welcomed here. We would not turn away anyone from the door to come into this place and hear the gospel and hear this message and hear what's being preached from the pulpit. Everyone is welcomed here. But what I'm saying is we're not going to water down and change what we're saying to cater to those people or to those folks. That's what we're saying. We're not going to change our function. We're not going to change what we do. We're not going to change these things to make them feel a little more comfortable. That would be dishonoring to God himself. That'd be dishonoring to the scripture. That'd be dishonoring. It was not even beneficial to the body. It's actually hurtful to the body to do that. Because the body is not able to be built up and edified in the way they ought to be. Right? So this time is for the believing body comes to glorify a holy God in the purpose and full intention. It's time for the believing body to come together as such to worship with full intention to God alone, and that body is to be edified, trained, and prepared so that evangelism can go forth. Which is why, and I've already mentioned about Trey wrapping up last week in his message, basically saying that very thing. So this time of corporate worship, prayer, and when we partake of the Lord's Supper are not to be washed down, unguarded, or otherwise compromised for the name of evangelism, even as important as it is. Because when it is, the believing body suffers. Another reason for haphazard approach to communion and other things that the church has is an adverse objection to anything that might be viewed as legalism. Right? Legalism is the idea, really, is trying to bring people back under the law. That is, to Judaize folks, right? To say that for you to be a Christian, and Paul addresses this, for you to be a Christian, you have to be under the law, you have to do these sorts of things, and we legalize things, right? And there is such an adverse opposition to that, is that we just throw out the baby with the bathwater. Is we walk away from all of it. And anytime something's stated, well, we ought not do that. Or we ought to do this because it is right, because it is beneficial, because it's a good thing to do. Oh, well, now you're just trying to bind my conscience to something. You're trying to force me into doing a certain thing your way or whatever. And there are certainly different ways to do different things. There is certainly freedom in how the Lord allows us to come together. We have other bodies that we find very close and near and dear to. I mean, I even think about my Presbyterian brothers and sisters, right? And they practice baby baptism, infant baptism, right? And I can see in Scripture. I've studied. I know why in Scripture they do that and where they justify that, but I don't agree with it. I don't agree with it. As Baptists, we do not agree to that. That is not part of our theology and understanding of Scripture. And that's okay. That's okay. So there's just this adverse objection to anything that could be remotely considered legalism. And so when we say we're going to guard the table, that we're going to use wine instead of juice, we're going to use, prepared bread instead of buying it, or that we're going to do it a certain number of times on a certain set of days, or we're not going to do this, we are going to do that, or you're just being legalistic. It's all just be free for all. We also just do whatever feels good at the time that it feels good to do it. Have you not seen yet the specific instruction and intentionality that God has laid out through Scripture in everything? Right down to when he just say, cook that lamb any way you feel like it. He said, don't eat it raw, which, thank you, Lord. But don't even boil it in water. Don't even boil it in water. It must be burned. Why? Because something was being set forth. He had a purpose in it. So we must understand and keep in mind that God has set certain things for us to look at. He has given us guidelines. He has given us things to look at in Scripture to guide us through these sorts of things. In verse 29, for the one who eats and drinks judgment on him to himself, he does not properly recognize the body. Now, verse 29 is up for a little bit of debate. This is one of the things we can have some disagreement on. Now, some difference in opinion in the sense that only the body itself is mentioned. If you notice, every time that Paul mentions, he says body and blood, body and blood, body and blood. In verse 29, he simply says, for those who do not interpret or understand the body. He only mentions the body here. So, since only the body itself is mentioned, in this, the crucified body of Christ or the church body, which is it? I'm inclined to say it's the church body because he makes it very intentional to say church or body and blood. In every other instance, in this particular time, he's saying you don't interpret or do not, discern the body. And since much of the body, much of the Scripture we're reading here is referring to how the body is treated and how the body, that is the church, is being treated and being viewed here, and is being incorporated into this act. So I'm inclined to say that, but there are other scholars who are much more intelligent than me and smarter than me who are inclined to say the other, that it is actually referring to, the body of Christ as in the sacrament. Okay. Here's the point here. With either understanding, it cannot be denied or overlooked that the table is to be guarded in our case by giving a reminder and a clear instruction and warning. Now, may we approach someone that we know is not a believer? We know that we know through conversation, not just hearsay or whatever, we know this person is not a believer. All I can say is if we do, you should know now why. And by what Scripture and by what biblical principle we do that. Okay. in verse 30 through 34. Many are sick and some die. Remember, this is not long. Excuse me. I didn't read the scripture. Did I miss the scripture? Oh, there it is. Excuse me. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number are asleep. This thinking that they are dead. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Trying to keep these people from doing worldly things and being condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, have him eat at home, so that you do not come together for judgment. So to the remaining matters I will give instructions when I come. So again, 34. I'm sorry, I'll give it out in a minute. So many are sick and some die. Remember, this is not long after Ananias and Sapphira, who, by the way, were struck dead for lying about what they had done when they sold their property. Paul is telling them that judgment has come upon them because of how they have treated and failed to discern the body. Again, whichever body we're referring to, but I would say ultimately we are talking about both interpretations of the body, the church body, and also the body of Christ in the Lord's Supper. And we have taken the Lord's Supper so blatantly in an unworthy manner. This is not to say that the Lord makes it a habit to strike individuals down who might be dealing with something or has a struggle. This is not a requirement of absolute perfect repentance. If it were, all of us would be wise not to partake. And there are bodies who have gotten out of whack the other way and do exactly that. Again, this is not a call to some absolute perfect. We know that there is grace here, and there is and that is not what should be taken from this. This is an entire body under judgment for that how they have treated this command. But as with many things in Scripture, it shows us is important to the Lord, and that is why fencing or guarding the table is important. And is only for believing saints in good standing with the church. And that is another issue. And I haven't really gotten into that detail here, but church discipline comes into play here. And if there is an issue of church discipline, that is where a brother or sister have fallen and they have blatantly sinned and refused repentance. Now, this is an important thing. They have blatantly sinned against the body, against the church, against the Lord, and absolute refuse any sort of repentance or acknowledgement of what they're doing. That person should not take of the Lord's Supper. You shouldn't do it. You should abstain until this has been addressed. So this concludes our look at the Lord's Supper, and I hope that the Lord is glorified in it, and that you, the body, are edified and encouraged. Also, next week we will partake, and moving forward, we will do so with at least a more robust understanding of what we do and why. God bless you. Let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, Lord, we thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement of your word, Lord. Father, I ask that you would bless these folks, Lord, that you would bless your body, that you would bless your people. Father, that the truth and revelation of your is seen, Lord. Lord, that what has been spoken here, Lord, will lay well with our hearts, dear Father. Again, Lord, that will encourage, Lord, that you are glorified and your people are edified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.